The Teaching Saints Virtual Summit was an incredible success. We had thousands of individuals tune in from around the world to hear from people like Brad Wilcox, Hank Smith, Casey Griffiths, Marie Eckersley, Jason Hewlett, Jeff Burke, and more as they taught us about how to better stimulate classroom discussion, create effective classroom environments, best practices with object lessons, and so much more. If you missed the summit, be sure to visit leadinglds.org/teach to watch the three most viewed sessions from the online conference. It will not only change you, but it will change those you teach. Check out the Teaching Saints Virtual Summit today. Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org. Hello, everyone. This is Kurt Frankum, your host of the Leading LDS podcast. Now, in 2014, after my parents retired from their employment and jobs, of course, they were anxious to submit their mission papers and serve a mission. And they did that. I remember the day we all gathered at their home for the opening of their mission call. And we were all shocked when my mother read the mission call and it said Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia mission. And none of us had even been anywhere in the same hemisphere as Mongolia, let alone visited. And my parents weren't necessarily world travelers. And here they are going across the globe to a strange land for sure. And as in their preparations, they discovered their mission president would be Joseph Benson, who at the time was one of the youngest mission presidents serving. He had been called as a mission president at the age of 35. And there he was serving, ready to receive my parents as one of his couples of missionary couples. And throughout that 18 months my parents had there, they spoke so highly of President Benson and the interactions they had with him. And even as a young leader, his wise perspective on things and the ways he handled things. And my father mentioned many times just how focused he was on always following the handbook and really being a diligent leader and making sure he was doing everything as it should be done. And so since they've been returned home, as many of you know, I've interviewed my parents on the podcast, which I would encourage you to go and check out. It's a fun interview to do. But they said, you know, my dad encouraged me that I should reach out to President Benson and see if he would be willing to meet with me and do an interview. And so I did just that. And he happened to be visiting Salt Lake. We recorded this around the time of the April 2018 General Conference, and he was in town. And so we met up and hit record. And what happened was a fantastic interview, which I'm about to share with you now. But we talk about so much of the church in Mongolia, how it's grown and progressed from the time that he was a young missionary in 1996, and then as how it changed when he was a mission president in 2013 to 2016. And it's inspiring to hear how the church grows in these places that, isn't West Jordan, Utah, where the church has been for so long. And there's just this, you know, everybody sort of knows how the church works and on it goes, right? But to a young land that is discovering the gospel and how it spreads like wildfire and how it grows and turns from districts into stakes and so forth. And so it's definitely a great interview to share. And, you know, one aspect of leadership that he talks about throughout this is how to model leadership to those that maybe haven't experienced leadership before. And I think it's such a strong leadership principle that I want you to take note of as we talk with President Joseph Benson. So here's my interview with President Joseph Benson, former mission president of the Mongolia Ulaanbaatar Mission. Today, we are sitting down with Joseph Benson. How are you, Joseph?
Doing very well.
Awesome. Now, the way I know you is my parents were called to serve in Mongolia. Uh-huh. And I remember in their preparation, they get information about their mission president. They said, oh, our mission president, look how young he is. And that was you.
Yeah. Yeah, we were kind of young.
You were, and you still are.
Still are. Not nice. Quite as young as we used to be, though. We probably grew up a little bit as we served as mission president of life.
Yeah. It's a very maturing experience, I would imagine.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So what years, or when were you called as a mission president for Mongolia?
So we were called, we served 2013 to 2016. So the call would have come in 2012.
Nice. Yeah. And you had served there as a young missionary.
Both Sister Benson and I served there.
Wow.
I served there 1996 to 98. It was made a mission in 1995. So the church there was quite young when I got there. Mm-hmm. And then Sister Benson was there 1999 to 2001. And then we met later at the MTC. We were both teachers at MTC.
And that's where
we met. So the magic happened.
The magic happened.
Yeah. That's
cool. And so maybe let's back up just about your story with initially getting called there as a young missionary. What, it was a new mission and you probably didn't, there weren't too many people you go talk to and say, hey, what's it like serving in Mongolia?
Yeah, I think that the first group of missionaries, there were six, had just barely returned from there because they were sent there before it was even a mission. And so I didn't even know there was a mission in Mongolia. It was kind of funny though, because when my bishop asked me where I wanted to serve mission, I said, I'd like to serve in Mongolia.
Oh, you did?
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. And then my state president asked the same question. So somewhere like Mongolia, I said. In fact, when I was a young boy walking home from Deacon's Quorum one day, I remember walking home with my really close friend from church and we were dreaming about where we'd go on our mission someday. And I said, I think I want to go to Mongolia.
And you had no like reference point, or it's not like you went to a Mongolian restaurant once or.
No, I just, yeah. I mean, knew a little bit about it, you know, it's the steppe, it's Genghis Khan, you know, so they're nomadic, you know, I thought that would be really neat to go out there. So ever since I was 12 or 13, I'd always thought maybe I'll go to Mongolia on my mission, you know?
Yeah.
It's kind of as a fantasy, I guess. And so when I got my mission call and I called my bishop and I said, Bishop, I got my mission call to Mongolia. He laughed at me and said, okay, where are you really going?
Oh, wow.
I had a hard time convincing him that I actually got my mission called to Mongolia.
Yeah. And off you went.
Huh? And off we went, yeah.
Well, how would you describe your overall experience? I would imagine, I mean, it seems like a very difficult language and very different culture, obviously, than the United States. But how would you describe it?
Yeah, the language it's very different grammar structure. It's, you know, you're using Cyrillic alphabet. So there's a steep learning curve with the language. A lot of sounds that we don't produce in English, we have to learn how to say in Mongolian. The church was quite young. I mean, we got to the capital city. I remember they had just split the original branch into three branches. So it was about 350 members, if I recall correctly. Now they had three branches of about 100 members apiece in the capital. So the church was really small. Mm. And I can't remember the exact number, but there weren't very many missionaries in the country. I mean, it's really small. Yeah. We all knew each other. We didn't have zones. And it was just, we just had a mission conference occasionally. And then all the missionaries just got together with the mission president. In terms of the culture, Mongolia had just come out of communism. And so the economy was quite depressed and everybody was poor. And, you know, the markets didn't have a whole lot of variety of food, you know. It took me a while to find eggs. I remember the first time I found peanut butter, I was pretty excited.
Oh, wow.
But in terms of the missionary work, you know, it was, the people had been, you know, under communism for 50, 60 years or more. And they had, I mean, it was officially kind of an atheist type of a culture, right? Although the national religion was officially Buddhism. I don't know that a lot of Mongolians really understand Buddhism because it's all the scripture and text is in Tibetan. So what you had is a generation of people that now that communism had broken apart and everything they believed in for a long time didn't exist anymore. They were taught to believe in the state, essentially. They were looking for answers. And so we were very busy as missionaries, very, very successful, a lot of people to teach. I just don't remember having a dull moment on my mission because we were just so busy.
Wow.
Because we're just a small group of missionaries with a lot of people to teach.
Yeah. And so what did that look like? Were people just hungry for the message? Is that the feeling you got when you talked to them? They were just so intrigued by it? Or?
Yeah. Mongolians aren't also, there's not a whole, they're pretty straightforward with each other. So, you know, sometimes I feel like in the States, we have some social inhibitions to inviting a friend to church. Mm. That doesn't exist in Mongolia.
Oh,
so,
wow.
So when somebody comes to church and it's exciting for the first time, and they're starting to learn about this new message, they'll just bring their friends. They just don't have any problems. You know, they'll bring people from the street. They'll meet on the bus. Hey, I'm going to school church. Do you want to come? I'm like, sure. You know?
Wow.
So they would come and, you know, not everybody accepted, but I think the actual process of teaching the gospel it's basically the same. Although with Mongolians, we started with a very blank slate, right? So most of them didn't have any concept of Christianity or
Jesus. Start there first, right?
Yeah, it's like with a blank whiteboard, right? Whereas other cultures, they may have a really good foundation in the Bible, but they didn't have anything. In fact, when we got there was no Book of Mormon in the language. They had just translated the New Testament. Some independent organization had translated the New Testament. So it was all fairly new to everybody there. But the actual process of teaching is the same. I remember receiving some letters from one of my very best friends from high school who served in Oklahoma City. You know, it's just middle America, right? It's just very standard. And he would write to me about people he was teaching and the experiences he was having. And I remember reading one letter one time. I thought, man, he's experiencing exactly what I'm experiencing in Outer Mongolia. Hmm. The gospel is the same and for all of God's children. And I think in some it's the same. It's the same work.
Yeah.
You know, it's just a little different culture there.
So when you went back as a mission president, was there a dramatic, did you perceive a dramatic difference in the gospel as far as the growth and those things? Were those types of things obvious?
Oh, absolutely. The country had changed dramatically. In fact, right before he had arrived, Mongolia went through a growth period where they were one of the fastest growing countries in the world economically, right? Wow. Because they had a lot of mining going on, and that had turned as a result of some changes in government policy. But you know, we went to the capital city where I served my whole mission, and I didn't recognize most of it. Lots of modern new buildings, high rises didn't exist before. The church, when I was there, went from 300 members in the capital to, I think, over 10,000 members in the country. So I was, you know, in the time that I was gone, I mean, just huge growth.
So the time you were there, so when you were there as a young missionary, there's about 300 people.
At the start of my mission.
In the capital.
I think when I left, we had about 1,000 maybe.
Oh, okay.
In the country.
And then you're at 10,000 when you went back.
10,000 plus. I don't know the exact number, but
that was roughly 18 years later. Or?
So we served 96 to 98, and then we went back in 2013. So 15, 16 years later, we went back, right?
Significant growth. That
yeah. Way. And when we had a missionary, we didn't have any of our own church buildings. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, actually, that's not true. We had bought an old, or I guess it was a leasehold, an old theater in the center of the city that we as missionaries remodeled when I was a young missionary. Mm-hmm. We had a couple missionary there was a contractor, and we would volunteer our P days and go down and work on the church building. You know, I can go to the church building now and show you which doors I put in, you know, I sledgehammer and banging out bricks. And, but you know, when I was a missionary that we didn't have, we mostly met in theaters that we leased or rented or meeting halls that we would rent. And they just weren't very conducive to really excellent church meetings. When I'm back, we had our own church buildings. We still leased a lot of buildings, especially outside the capital, but to go and see our own building there was, to me, quite dramatic.
Yeah. And as a young missionary, were you able to, were there any restrictions on you as an American to proselyte?
And there was, and there still is.
Yeah. So how does that work?
So in Mongolia, we don't actively proselyte. We don't, you know, street contact. Let me qualify that. When I was a young missionary, we didn't have any Mongolians serving, volunteering, serving in Mongolia. It was just Americans. And so the American missionaries, as part of our call, we teach English as a second language in Mongolia. And so each missionary has an assignment. I taught at one university for 1 year, ESL, and then another university for another year. And that's still the way it is today. Missionaries still teach English.
And it's like a requirement from the government, right? If you're going to come here, there's got to be some English teaching happening. Right?
Yeah, it's part of our visa process. We get sponsored by some sort of institution to come and then teach. And then in the free time, the missionaries essentially volunteer to do church work. Mm. And then it's usually by referral. So it's either a member through a member or a family member or a relative or a friend that's interested in the gospel. And that's who the missionaries teach.
Nice. So your main focus was just teaching those English classes as a young missionary, hoping that someone would say, hey, what is it? What are you doing here? Or how would those conversations usually start?
Well, we taught English at the universities. We didn't teach about the church at all at school. And when we were there, we were English teachers. It usually happened through Sunday at church when I was a young missionary. Hmm. You know, members would bring their friends, their relatives.
Oh, okay.
And then they'd say, yeah, well, I'd like to take some lessons and I'd like to visit with the missionaries. And so then we would go visit with them and teach them the gospel. Okay. And we always, it was kind of part of the, because it's the way it's always been. Hmm. It was kind of part of the culture of the church there that missionaries needed people to teach. So the members actually helped them find people to teach. Hmm. Kind of the way it should be.
Right, yeah. Imagine that.
Yeah. It changed a little bit because Mongolian full-time missionaries there aren't restricted by that. Their religious freedoms under the constitution of Mongolia are quite liberal, quite broad. They've adopted many of the international standards for religious freedom, which is great. Mm. And so when they started calling missionaries from Mongolia to Mongolia, we started seeing a little bit in change that culture where, you know, I remember hearing somebody say once, well, we can do missionary work like it's supposed to be done. Right, which is we can street contact, we can talk to people, which is fine, which is great. We need to be doing that. Yeah. But I liked it the way it was before because that's the way it really should be done, doing it through the members, right? And working with the members. Yeah.
So now there's still some restrictions, but as far as I understand, if you're natively born there, you can street contact, you can approach people about that, right?
Yep.
Obviously, I mean, all of us, let's see, so you were about 35 when you were called. Is that accurate?
Uh-huh, yep.
And that's, I'm 35 right now, and I mean, I'm not even anticipating a phone call or a mission call in any degree. And so were you in the same boat? I would imagine, or when did you start getting an inkling that something was happening, or was it just a phone call out of
nowhere? I had no inklings. None.
No. So it was normal. Right. And you were in Singapore at this time, right?
Yeah, we were living in Singapore. I was doing commercial real estate there. My wife got a call one evening when I was up in China business from the area president said that Elder Nelson wants to speak to your husband. And
you're like, the Elder Nelson?
Yeah, like Elder Nelson. And so she got us off the phone and she calls me and she says, Elder Nelson's looking for you. It's like, what? What's he want me for? She's like, and then shortly thereafter, I got an email that basically said, contact Elder Nelson's secretary. They want to meet with you. I initially thought it was because we had been doing commercial real estate in China and successfully purchased, well, our company had successfully purchased and built and owns, you know, a wholly foreign owned building in China. I thought maybe the church was at a point where they wanted to buy some property in Beijing for maybe the expatriate branch that we have there or something like that. They wanted to talk to me about real estate acquisition or something like that in China. But I didn't know. Maybe some sort of calling or executive secretary to the area presidency. I had no idea, right? Yeah. It was just...
I guess I'll call him back.
My wife says, what did you do? why is it a apostle want to talk to you? Yeah. And so we contacted them and they said, he wants to interview, set up an interview with you and your wife. And we were just kind of baffled. And
this would be a phone interview, I'd imagine, right?
So they wanted us to come to Salt Lake, but I said, we live in Singapore and we don't have any plans to come back to the States anytime. Oh, they said, no problem. We'll just do a video conference interview. Oh, okay. So they set up a video conference with us, my wife and I. And I was quite confused because when he first got on the interview, he said, by the way, I just want to set you at ease. I'm not issuing you a call today. Okay. So this is probably about real estate or something. Uh-huh. What I didn't realize was he was doing the pre-interview and a mission president's call only comes from the first presidency. So I didn't know he was interviewing us for a mission call. I thought he was so he starts this interview and I was really confused because I speak Chinese as well. I studied Chinese after my mission. So he spends most of the interview, not most of it, a portion of it asking us about our experience in China and how I speak Chinese. And then, he talks about, our situation. And of course, he asks us questions that you would ask, a future mission president about our testimony and stuff like that. And finally, he asks us about our willingness to serve, as a mission president. And I was just like, okay, we'd love to.
In 20 years or
So we were quite surprised when the call came.
So after that initial interview, you knew that a call was coming or you knew that it was a strong possibility.
Yeah.
So they do kind of say this may not end up in a call, but
They do. Yeah. So I think it was fairly obvious because it was kind of hard for him to usually I think they just do the interview and just, interviewing for a potential call. But because of our age and our situation, the fact we both speak Mongolian, it was pretty obvious that we were being looked at for a mission call to Mongolia as mission president wife. But no, we had to, it's like we had to wait for an actual call. If it did come, it was coming from the first presidency. So then later after conference that year, another hiring interviewed us and issued the mission call.
Yeah. And were you in Salt Lake at that time or?
No, still in Singapore.
Still remotely through Skype.
Yeah.
Wow. That's interesting. And so at that point, did they tell you it was Mongolia or you still needed that letter in the mail that?
Oh, no, they told us.
Oh, okay.
Usually they don't, but I think they had a very specific country in mind for us because we both spoke Mongolian.
Yeah, the list of options wasn't too long for Mongolia.
Yeah, right? I think they were looking specifically for a mission president that could serve in Mongolia. Yeah. And so, we knew from the very beginning that was kind of where it was going.
And before this, I know typically mission presidents, you read in the paper when they're called, they've been stake president, a bishop four times, stake Sunday school president, and the list goes along there. But with your young age, some of those opportunities hadn't come to you yet, right?
No stake president. I served in a bishopric at a student married board.
Okay.
Elders quorum president.
So were you even a high priest then?
Oh, no.
Oh, okay.
I was primary teacher.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Nice. So, we were, it was quite a surprise.
Yeah.
And so I hadn't had any, experience doing the types of interviews that a bishop or a stake president does.
Yeah.
Never participated in disciplinary council, for example. Those types of things, just no experience. Yeah. None whatsoever.
Yeah. And did you feel when you were getting into your mission, because a lot of times that's a benefit. You don't know what you don't know, and so you approach things with a fresh perspective. And did you feel like you were limited or really had to learn on some things? Or
so I think I look at it two different ways. So as a mission president, you know, I had two districts and then a handful of mission branches that I was essentially the ecclesiastical leader for. Right.
And I think that's good to clarify, because it's not like you were called to, Oklahoma City, you're the mission president, but there's, a bunch of stakes and you're not necessarily dealing with welfare or these types of things. But in Mongolia, you're the go-to for a lot of those, welfare stuff. And
yep.
I mean, you're sort of the presiding authority.
That's right. So we had one stake there when we went, and then two districts. So the stake has its own stake president that we worked with as a standard mission president, stake president relationship. Then the rest of the country, everything else except for the stake, I was the presiding authority over. So any member that lived anywhere in the country outside the stake, I was the ecclesiastical leader for.
Yeah.
And so so there was a lot of that, a lot of stake president type work, those mission branches, there was a lot of bishop type work. Mm. So in that regard, there was a lot of learning that needed to be done on my part. And then I also, but on the mission, there was also the mission, right? So working with the full-time missionaries, I felt I had some pretty good experience from one. I mean, we'd served as missionaries, both my wife and I. But then we both taught at the MTC for quite some time. And I think that experience was really helpful. Hmm. And because we trained missionaries at the MTC for several years. And I think on that side, I had, preach my gospel wasn't out when we were missionaries or teachers at the MTC, but we had been through it. We knew the preach my gospel. We knew we had a really good, I think, comfort level with missionary work and working with the full-time missionaries. But I remember asking, I can't remember who it was, somebody about some advice on how to be ecclesiastical leader. And the advice that was given, maybe it was at the mission president seminar. I can't remember, but it was very simple. Basically, you've got the scriptures, you got the handbooks of instruction, and you've got prayer, and you follow the Spirit. And if you really are close to those four things, it's very, very hard to go astray as an ecclesiastical leader. So I remember on my flight, on some flights back and forth between the States and Singapore for business, I just went through the handbooks of instructions a couple of times. And even then, I didn't really absorb everything.
And are these handbooks, I mean, these are the typical handbooks of instruction. It's not like a special mission president handbook.
No, it's the ones that, for the church. Handbook one, handbook two.
Yeah, okay.
Yep. There is one for mission presidents. There's a handbook for mission presidents. I went through that as well. But but whenever I ran into a question, I think there's some power in not knowing, because what you do is you actually go try to look it up. I've experienced having come back where people who have grown up in the church and grown up on leadership in the church here in the States oftentimes think they know how to do it.
Yeah.
And so they just go do something, but then they actually miss a lot of things because they never actually have looked it up in the handbooks. I really, really, really like the handbooks. I really believe that they're, if you think about a prophet and his leadership, there is going to be revelation, like D&C type revelation, where it's general principles for governing the church and organization of the church. But at some point, you've got to get down to some handbook level type of leadership inspiration from the church, which might change over time as the church progresses and grows. But I really believe that those handbooks are much like, modern day revelation for us. They've been given to us by the leadership of the church, yeah, and they're inspired. I think they're just wonderful, wonderful gifts to leadership. I turn to them often. And every time I would do something like a disciplinary council, for example, or preparing somebody for the priesthood, I refer to the handbooks over and over and over again. Even though I had done it many times before, I'd go back to those handbooks and just make sure I wasn't missing something. Yeah. So helpful to have those.
Yeah. I think that's such great advice, and it's easy. I remember, if I compare my ratio of going to the handbooks in year one as a bishop as to year five, it was, maybe I didn't default there as often, but I think with like disciplinary councils, it was amazing how it really centered my focus on specific aspects that I maybe would have missed if I didn't review it one more time or go back to it. Right.
And they're really good too, because as you look through some of these, they give you the principles that are necessary to do whatever you're doing, like a disciplinary council. And it's really helpful for me to go through those principles, what are the principles? There's actually a list of indications of somebody who's repented, for example. And I'd go through that list over and over again, reread it, and make sure. Mm-hmm. As I was interviewing somebody, it was really helpful for me to help them along the path of repentance.
How about, I imagine you were training, you know, district presidents or that district or district presidents and branch presidents, I guess. Mm-hmm. How did you use the handbook in order to train them or help them see the emphasis that needs to be put on the handbooks?
Use them. That's the biggest thing. I had Elder Toronto, one of our Area 70s, whom I really love. He's worked with him the whole 3 years. Mm. Learned so much from his leadership. Whenever he would come, he did everything on his iPad, but he always carried this handbook of instructions with him separate. Mm. So no matter what meeting he was in, he would have it there and he would refer to it often. And it taught me as a mission president that it was a priority to him. Mm. It was always right there. And so when we do trainings, I just ordered from the church, I just ordered big stacks of handbooks. So when I would go do a Melchizedek priesthood training or a leadership training, I just bring the whole stack down. Mm-hmm. And I just had, you know, I just pass them out and collect them when I was done because they usually had them, but they just wouldn't bring them.
Yeah.
And so we would just do our trainings and they'd have the handbooks in their hands during the trainings.
Yeah. So, were they in Mongolian or?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
They had them in Mongolian. There were some translation issues. Uh-huh. As
you would clarify, right?
I'd clarify, which was a benefit because you'd get into some stuff and I'd read, and I'd, whoa, okay, this is not quite right. But no, that was really helpful. And then some of it wasn't just that they were translated incorrectly. It was just very hard to kind of, you're trying to take something that's written in English that's very specific and trying to match it to Mongolian. Mm-hmm. So there was just things that they just didn't quite understand because it wasn't natural. Mm-hmm. And then the language, even though it was probably translated really well, mm-hmm. but going through that was really, really helpful. But I think more so than that, it was, you know, I would go through the handbooks. And I think the best trainings that I did was with district presidents or branch presidents, was actually just go do things with them. Hmm. So we, you know, I remember when I first got there, we'd get some pre-missionaries that would come in to me for interviews that weren't quite prepared, actually needed a lot of work before they went on their missions. And so one thing that I did, for example, was I went to, I think it was chapter 4 of Handbook 1 where it talks about missionary, and I think it's chapter 8 of Handbook 2 where it talks about missionary preparation and missionary interviews. And I collated all the ideas together into a single document that we would use to train with. But then the best training was I would work on a branch. I had a branch president that was, you know, I was training to do pre-mission interviews. We went through the document and went through the handbooks and it was all citations to the handbooks. But then the best training was then he had a pre-missionary that I sat down with him together and we did the interview together.
Oh, fantastic. Yeah.
And so then when we were done, he looked at me and says, oh, now I get it.
Yeah.
And I had that experience over and over again. Hmm. And when we would worthiness interviews or somebody that was struggling with some worthiness issue and branch president was trying to help them but didn't quite know how, instead of me swooping in and just doing the interview and solving this problem, mm-hmm. I'd have the branch president sitting with me. Hmm. And when I got done, that was quite often where I'd see them say, oh, now I get it.
Yeah.
So
just simply modeling the process, right? Because you could sit in the meeting and hammer out these points and this is what you should do, say this, say that, but until they see it, you're training a demographic of leadership in the church that they didn't grow up with seeing this happen. They don't have the traditional Utah experience of like, oh yeah, I remember when my bishop interviewed me and I'll sort of do that too, right? So you really had to show them.
You know, I had a district president where they were struggling with welfare issues, you know, a lot of requests for welfare assistance, which was fine. We were there to help. But administering it properly and helping people through the process of coming from dependent to independent or self-reliant was a concept that was quite new, especially for leadership. So I remember I sent a district president, I said, here's the principles from the handbooks, go train on it. Went and trained on it and he actually trained his bishops and got kind of a little bit of pushback. You know, I remember he came back to me and says, they said, this is kind of an American principle. You know,
oh, really?
You know, food storage or planning 3 months ahead and trying to get some money put away. And I think I gave him, there's a little handbook on self-reliance that he had used to train on. And so we regrouped. And one thing that I did with district president was I did some welfare interviews with him, you know, for past offering assistance. Mm-hmm. And we used the needs and resource analysis form. The church produced a wonderful form. And then you go on the back page, it talks about how we're going to help them become self-reliant. And, after the interview, he's like, oh, I get it now, right? And so a lot of it's just getting in the trenches and doing things with them that makes the difference.
Yeah. And not that, you know, obviously, you know, state president in California may not have to get so far in the trenches like you were, but nonetheless looking for opportunities to say, why don't we do that together? Let me show you what I do, or let me know next time you have this appointment or that appointment. Is that?
Yeah, maybe. I've, you know, I'm served for a little bit as a high counselor now, and you'll get bishops that have never been in fast offering assistance interview before because they've never needed fast offering assistance.
Yeah.
They've never participated in one. And so you'll have bishops who don't even know what the needs and resource analysis form is. And I really think that on some of those, it's more powerful and more effective just to actually have the stake president sit down and do an interview with them. Show how it's done. Because then the bishop, it's just so much easier to see it and then know how to do it afterwards.
Yeah. So speaking as far as welfare goes, what does welfare assistant look like in Mongolia? Obviously, there's not this a stocked bishop storehouse at the end of the road that you just send people to. So is it a lot of rent assistance, food? I mean, what does the typical scenario look like?
There's some rent assistance. Usually it's food. Mm-hmm. But it's really a focus on, okay, where are you now? Mm-hmm. And how did we get there and how do we get out mm-hmm. of this situation? How do we help you progress? And the Self-Reliance Initiative was wonderful when they came to Mongolia. It came to Mongolia and a lot of the international countries before it came to the US.
Yeah.
So we were using it well in advance. So that we had a resource to turn people to help them to become more self-reliant instead of being constantly dependent. How to improve their lives, get a job or go back to school, those types of things. It's probably not much different. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of work that we do in that regard because there's a lot of folks that are struggling. Mm-hmm. But it's fairly similar to what you'd probably experience here in the States.
So for example, if a family needs food, do you send someone to the grocery store to get the food? Do you send them? Do you send them payment?
Right.
Or how does that, the technicalities work?
Typically we wouldn't give the member cash.
Right.
Like you would here. So it would usually be, through a bishop or a branch president, or one of my counselors or their counselors, where we would send them to help them get the assistance that they need.
Yeah. So they go with a member and then payments mm-hmm. made by that leader.
And then there's
the receipt comes back and
uh-huh.
it's in process. Cool. And as far as the Self-Reliance initiative goes, you know, I was in the state presidency and I was the counselor over implementing that. Any advice you'd give to a stake that's striving to implement that effectively? And I don't know if you've seen it since you've returned in your home in California or, you know, any advice there?
The one thing I noticed that in Mongolia when it came, it was marketed as this wonderful program. And everybody in the church, it was almost as if, maybe it's because there's a lot more members here, but it was, how do I explain it? It was marketed kind of as this is a program that you may need. Hmm. Anybody may need here in the church. And so when it first came out, we had branch presidents going to the Self-Reliance Initiative, going through the program because they thought, I want to start my own business or, you know, I need to go back to school or I need to get a better job. So there wasn't really kind of a stigma of, you know, you're only going to this because you're needing welfare assistance. Mm. It was, I want to improve my life. So let's jump in and do this. And I think that, when I've seen it rolled out a little bit here in the States, it's identify people in your ward that need this, which is good. But then it's almost as if I almost feel like there's maybe a little bit more of a stigma to it, right? Oh, I have to go to the Self-Reliance Initiative because I need help, right?
Yeah.
Whereas you don't have the same stigma when somebody goes back to school, right?
Yeah.
I'm going back to LDS Business College or to the community college because I need help. No, I'm going back to school. I'm going to improve my life, right?
And you almost congratulate them. Like, oh, that's great.
That's great. No, yeah. Cool. And so I wish there was, if a state could curb that type of a stigma.
Yeah.
If a relief state president feels like she wants to go back and get a job or start her own business, she should be able to jump into that initiative and become more self-reliant, start her own business, right? I just think I've gone through the materials and I just love them. They're fantastic. I mean, they're good for anybody in the church. And in fact, if you're just a member, you could probably just pull off the materials off of LDS Tools and just go through them because they're so, so wonderful.
Yeah.
If you're thinking about starting a business, they're just, some of the best materials I've ever seen produced on those subjects.
Yeah. And I think that's a great point because I know you know, when it was implemented here, it's like, okay, great. Like one more thing, like, what are we supposed to do with this? And, you know, I remember getting the books and sort of trying to understand it. And a lot of the bishops would get it like, okay, well, I know people that need, you know, self-reliance help. And, you know, I just wrote them a check for rent last week. So yeah, I'll send them. Right. But to really be clear and work on, in order to remove that stigma, saying, no, this is for everyone. And you need to make an effort outside to just those that you're helping with welfare to get them there so that people see this as a comprehensive resource for everybody rather than just, this is a program we put people through that can't pay their bills.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah. Cool. So let's talk about, you know, as I do in these How I Lead interviews, I often reflect on, you know, different leadership principles. And you sort of touched on some of these as we went, but, you know, you had opportunity. Well, you told me before we hit the recording that you have discovered the secret to missionary work. So if you would be so kind to share that with the world.
It's not my secret. It's I just got my scriptures. I came across the scripture in my studies, and I believe it's I think it's a really powerful scripture because the promises are all mission work related, and the conditions to those promises are, I think, what every missionary needs to do before their mission and every day during their mission. It's D&C 11. This is a section that was given to Hiram Smith in 1829 in Harmony, Pennsylvania, time Joseph Smith was translating the Book of Mormon. And so if you look at this section, it's this the 1120, I think, is it 20 or 21? Yeah, 21 is a very often quoted scripture, but it's not quoted with its predecessor scripture, which is verse 20.
Okay.
And they go together, I believe. In fact, the whole section, I think, is a great section for pre-missionaries because what you have here is you have Hiram Smith, who's all excited about the work that Joseph's doing, right? I'm sure when he went to Harmony, he was looking at pages of the translated Book of Mormon and, you know, this loving, caring older brother that's so excited about what his younger brother's doing is basically a modern day prophet. He was excited to get involved in the work. Look at verse 16, for example. He says, no, not yet. You got to wait for my rock. You got to wait for my word. You got to wait for the, you got to wait for the priesthood. You know, just hold on. Hold your horses, Hiram, right? Yeah.
Wait a little longer.
Yeah, wait a little longer is what it says. In fact, I believe that, you know, if you look at the way the church unfolded, the Lord didn't do anything until that Book of Mormon was fully translated. No missionaries, no callings, no church, no nothing. And so he's basically, when I first read this as a young man, I was like, well, poor Hiram, why did he have to seek not to declare my word? You know, obtain it first is what the verse says. I was like, why did he have to wait? Well, he had to wait because everybody was waiting, right? Because the church hadn't been established yet. In fact, the Book of Mormon hadn't been established yet. And Joseph Smith had to do that one work first. So that's the context of this scripture where Hiram is really excited to participate and help his younger brother. And then in verse 20 and 21, it has really three conditions, I believe, to these promises for a missionary. And the first one, it says, behold, this is your work to keep my commandments, yea, with all your might, mind, and strength. And so I think it's that first law under heaven is obedience. The very first step and first preparation is to be worthy and to be obedient. And so a mission preparation and every day on your mission, the first thing you needed to learn how to do is to be obedient. Hmm. And it's not just, oh, I have to get up at 6:30. So, okay, I guess I'll get up at 6:30. It's mind and strength, right? You've got to do this with full purpose of heart.
Hmm.
And then the second step is seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word. In mission preparation, I think that's the next step. You really got to have your own testimony. You have to understand the gospel. It's Preach My Gospel, chapter 3. You've got to really understand those. There's 42 principles in that chapter that missionaries need to understand really, really well before they go on their mission. Hmm. And as a missionary, same thing. What do missionaries do when they get up in the morning? They study the scriptures. Yeah. It's D&C, I think, is at 84, 85, where it says, treasure up in your mind the words, and then it will be given in the very hour.
Mm-hmm.
It's that whole treasuring up. You've got to have it there so the Spirit can draw it from your mind when you're out teaching the gospel. And then there's really one more. It says, seek not first to declare my word, but seek to obtain my word, and then shall your tongue be loosed. You know, in Mongolia, they say, when I would speak, you know, and when I was first a missionary, they'd say, oh, you have a wooden tongue. And it's kind of a play on words, because in Mongolia, the word tongue is the same word for language.
Oh, okay.
So when it's a wooden tongue, it's hard and you sound like you're speaking with rocks in your mouth. Is what we say in English, right? Uh-huh. They say you have a wooden tongue. And so that's really, you know, any missionary, whether they're speaking in their native tongue or learning a mission language, wants to have their tongue loosed, right? So it's a language promise as well as a promise that I think is the promise that the Spirit's going to draw from your mind and help you speak freely the words of the gospel. And then it goes on to say, and then here's the other condition, if you desire. I believe that a really important part of missionary work is desire. Hmm. You've got to have obedience, obtain the word, and desire. And then you shall have my spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men, which is what every missionary wants, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And so I think those are the three elements to really being successful. It's obedience, really good quality scripture study, and then desire. But I really like the promise because in Preach My Gospel, in the section where it talks about the Book of Mormon, it says the Book of Mormon combined with the Spirit is your greatest tool, right? It's that you have the most power with that in convincing people or helping people come to a knowledge of the gospel. Mm. And that's what it says there in that scripture. You combine the word with the Spirit. And it kind of makes sense. You got to be worthy to have the Spirit. You got to be obedient. You got to obtain the word, to have God's word. And you combine those two things, the worthiness, the ability to have the Spirit. If I were to do an equation, I've got a physics background, it would be Spirit, which is equivalent to obedience, right? You got to have that plus the word equals power. And so I think if a missionary takes that to heart and does those two things, that's really what we focused on as a mission president and wife, was getting the missionaries to be obedient. And then our next main focus was really, really, really focusing on getting them to do their gospel study every day.
Yeah.
Because they teach English, their days get so busy. Hmm. And I said, you don't ever let your gospel study slip, ever. We tried to make it part of our culture that is, you have to do it first before you can actually declare the word, right? So you have to do that every single day of your mission. When we tried to inspire our missionaries never to miss a day of their mission, doing their full gospel study. Essentially, my goal with my missionaries was if they were obedient, they'd have the Spirit, right? Their testimonies would grow. Mm-hmm. And then if they did their gospel study every single day for 18 months or 2 years, they would have developed a habit that would last the rest of their life. Because I believe a missionary that goes home with that habit, it's every day studying their scriptures the rest of their life, doing gospel study every single day, will never fall away.
Nice.
I believe that's really one of the first things you see happen when missionaries post-mission who fall away. It's because they're not in the scriptures. They're not in the everyday.
Yeah. Especially to the depth of what you were at in the mission. You know, it's like you're able to block out every distraction. There's nothing else to do. You know, it's like I can really focus here and do that. And what a fantastic section for a bishop, a stake president, to review with a preparing missionary to truly understand their purpose, their work, obedience. I mean, there's so much there, right?
No, absolutely. In fact, all my pre-missionaries that I interviewed before they went on their missions, and all the missionaries coming to the mission field, this is the first scripture I shared with them. And then it's the last scripture I shared with them. I said, now as you go home, this is not just the key for missionary work. This is going to be a key for you for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Stay obedient and stay studying the gospel. In fact, you know, they say the most important convert you have is yourself on a mission.
Yeah.
And I think for me as a mission president, my most important converts weren't the converts my missionaries were getting into baptism. It was my missionaries.
Yeah.
And so that was really kind of the whole focus of our mission, was to really get them to learn the power of obedience. And I think it was President Benson that said something to the effect of, when obedience ceases to be an irritant, but becomes your quest, then you'll be endowed with power from on high. I wanted them to learn that principle of obedience. And then I wanted them to go home, you know, not with just a habit, but have scripture study become part of their character. That's just who they are. Mm-hmm. Do it long enough. And I would tell them as they went home, it's become a habit for you now, but for you to make it a part of your character, you need to continue to do it. Because when you make those transitions in life, it's easy to lose a habit or to gain a habit. So you've got to continue that scripture study through the transitions of life, going home from a mission, starting college, getting married. You've got to continue that habit. And if you do that long enough, it'll become part of your character.
Yeah. I think that's such sage advice for, you know, even leaders. You know, as a bishop, you can get very busy, you know, and without establishing those habits, routines in your own service, you know, there's always a phone call coming. There's always an appointment to possibly run to, or a fire to put out, whatever it is. And, you know, I think that's such, obviously it's good life advice, right? Mm-hmm. That we can learn from the mission. And I would imagine it was something, a focus that you'd have in most of your zone conferences. Is that, or how did you go about as far as developing, you know, when you were going into another zone conference, what was your preparation like as a mission president? Cause I would imagine that's like, man, I really want to make this a powerful, you know, motivating experience for these young missionaries to receive, so that they, as they leave, they're recommitted, right?
You know, when we first arrived, I would go do scripture study with some of the companionships. I'd go in with the elders, for example. I'd show up at their apartment and tell them I'm coming. And now I do scripture study with them. and then just get a feel for how the scripture study is going.
More of the modeling that you talked about with the other leaders. I like it. That's great.
And but it also gave me really good insight into how scripture study is going. Or when I'm doing my regular interviews, I just say, what are you studying right now? And one thing I noticed was there wasn't a whole lot of planning on the scripture study. And there was also a lot of scriptures, a lot of studies of things that weren't in the missionary library. The missionary library is a lot of material that you could spend 2 years studying, and you know, and just you don't need much more. We included the conference talks, of course, because that's the words of the living prophets. And then missionaries said, "Oh, you know, I studied this today, and I picked up the enzyme. I was looking at this enzyme today." There just wasn't a whole lot of thought going into what they were studying. It was just kind of, I mean, not every missionary was the same, but I just felt like there was a lot of randomness in the studying, and a lot of times it was just being missed because they were so busy.
And when you say randomness, it's like, oh, they'd sit down their study and they'd find an enzyme article. This looks interesting. Maybe I'll read this today. Right?
Exactly.
It's a little superficial.
Yeah. And my ultimate goal was to get them to be independent and really good at their own personal study. That's where Preach My Gospel 2 comes in, 1 and 2. Chapter 2 is just wonderful in helping them prepare and how to study the gospel. But I found that when I first did, they kind of needed some handholding. My goal wasn't to handhold them through their mission and tell them what to study their whole mission. But for a very short chunk of time, we did some specialized training and some initiatives to get them on the right track. So it was basically getting them into the Book of Mormon every day. Read the Book of Mormon as a mission. We had the whole country read it together. And my goal there was, of course, I wanted the whole country, all the members of the church, to read the Book of Mormon all the way through. So I joined with the stake president. We did a Book of Mormon reading initiative. But it was also for my missionaries. I wanted the missionaries to get used to studying the Book of Mormon every single day. And then we also had some initiatives where we did some studies together as a mission to try and get them used to actually getting up and doing their gospel study every day. It was mostly focused on daily, making sure you did your daily studies. We gave them some stuff to study or some topics to work on. But as we progressed in the mission, my goal was to move away from that kind of like, here, this is what you should study type of an approach to, you need to learn how to plan your own studies. And so we encouraged them to plan, there were 6 weeks between transfers. And so we tried to get them to plan their studies on 6 weeks intervals. And then we created a little form that they could use. We didn't force them to use it, but we encouraged them because it's helpful when they came in. I could see what it is they were studying. I'd just say, hey, do you have your plan, your study plan? And we had all of the materials from the library listed there, and then 6 weeks. And then I wanted them to plan 6 weeks. I also wanted them to plan throughout their mission. So what are those materials you're going to read first? Are you going to read True to the Faith first? Or are you going to work on Jesus the Christ? Or what book are you going to be reading next? Are you going to read the Doctrine and Covenants on your mission? And so we tried to get them to do kind of a long-term plan and then a short-term six-week plan. This 6 weeks, I'm going to go through half of Jesus the Christ. And we asked them to read the Book of Mormon every day. So they had a Book of Mormon plan for that. Whether they go through fast or they go by topic in the Book of Mormon, it didn't really matter to me. I wanted them to learn how to make their own plans. So they would do a six-week plan on the Book of Mormon and a six-week plan on something else from the missionary library. And I think by the time we got done, missionaries were much more effective at becoming self-reliant on their scripture study, making plans. I had a letter from one of my missionaries that was just touched my heart just the other day. President, I haven't missed a day of gospel study since I've returned home from my mission. He's been home for a couple of years.
Payday for a mission.
Oh, I just, it's just wonderful to hear that because
that was your intent. That was your hope, right?
Yeah. It wasn't so many baptisms. Of course, I wanted to see the church grow and be successful and train future leaders. But for my missionaries, I just wanted them to have a testimony and be dedicated to gospel study.
And I would imagine, I mean, a lot of your missionaries were Mongolians, right? And so they're returning to Mongolia from their mission and to really train the future leaders and those that will have influence on the church there. I mean, that will result in baptisms, decades to come because of that simple training and establishing those habits.
You know, it was really fun, especially as a mission president, because when I was training district presidents and their counselors, I'd have a return missionary from my mission that would come home and he'd be the executive secretary to the district president, right? So now I'm working with him as the executive secretary, not just as a missionary. And so it was fun during those 3 years where I'd have a sweet sister go home and she was called in the district relief study presidency, because they were waiting for some leadership to come help the district. And so I got to work with a lot of my full-time missionaries, not just during their mission, but after their mission when they were serving in callings in the districts or in the branches. I had, I remember I called one of we had a mission branch up in Murren, which is up north. And right before I left, I called one of my return missionaries. He married another return missionary that served in the same mission. Mm. They go home from the missions and they, you know, start dating. They got married and they moved up this little town and I called him as the branch president.
Oh, wow.
And they've been wonderful branch presidents.
Wow. Yeah, that is interesting because most mission presidents, they say goodbye to their missionaries and hope to see you at future reunions or whatever. But you got to actually keep working with them in the work.
Yep.
That's cool. That's great. Well, I know we're short on time here. I'm curious, you mentioned, you know, obviously the church is growing there and you saw many districts, many is the right term, but you saw districts become stakes, right? Or a stake. Uh-huh. Right? Any advice you'd give to leaders that are in a growing area or want to see more growth and creating those units?
Yeah. So in Ulaanbaatar, the capital, we had a stake and one district in the capital. Mm-hmm. And we had a district up north. So we had two districts in the country. And then all the other cities were just mission branches. And it had been many years since the original stake was formed. So when we got there, worked with Hello Toronto, and we decided that a realignment of the boundaries, they were kind of a little bit, I don't know, squiggly. I think they kind of had to draw some boundaries just right to get the original stake with the priesthood leadership. So we realigned the boundaries and got a little bit more leadership into the district, which was helpful. But that happened early in the mission. We realigned the boundaries, kind of rebalanced leadership between the stake and the district, which was really helpful. The stake president there was such a wonderful stake president, President Otgir. He was so Mongolia-minded, not just his stake-minded. So when we proposed to him, let's take one of your wards and put it back into the district, he was very, very gracious and said, that's wonderful. Whatever we can do to get a second stake. And that was early on. So we saw some good leadership come back into the district in the capital. And then my goal was, okay, let's get them. You know, here I had was, as I mentioned earlier in the interview, I had been told, you know, scriptures, handbooks of instructions, prayer, and the spirit, right? That was kind of my MO.
Yeah.
So here I was trying to train the district presidents and the branches on, you know, to be a stake, you got to have stake PEC. You've got to have ward council and ward PEC. It has to be happening on a regular basis. And those were hit and miss throughout the district. And so here I was, handbooks are out. I show up at a branch and I train them on PEC and I train them on ward council. I'd have them with them. I do all this modeling, right? Which was good. And then I'd make my rounds and I'd come back, you know, a couple months later to that branch and they weren't doing a very good job at doing ward council and peace. So here I was, am I ever going to get this district to be a stake, right? How can I get them? And I was modeling, you know, I would run ward council with them and for them and show them how it's done. Mm-hmm. And it was a bit of a struggle. And Elder Rasband came and he was a president of the presidents of the 70 at the time.
Yeah.
He came for almost a whole week. It was wonderful. And he did the district conference for that district and spent a lot of time with that district president. He did a lot of meetings, met with the leadership. He had a really good feel for the district by the time the week was over. And of course, he did a lot of work with the mission and the missionaries as well. But I remember one bit of advice he gave to the district president. I was sitting there listening and he says, you've got a great district. It looks as strong as some of the stakes I've been to, he says, but it's not quite ready for a stake. So I'll give you one word of advice. If you do this, you'll have a stake in a year, is what I recall him saying.
You're like leaning in your chair.
Right. So the district president too, who's been working really hard to train, and he's, you know, you've met President Adibold, and he was a district president at the time. And he says, you need to focus on the individuals. You focus on the individuals, you'll have a stake. And so President Adibold took that to heart, right? And really what we needed was to get some of these priesthood holders, these Melchizedek priesthood holders, really doing their duty was really kind of what we needed. And so he just created a system of follow-up on individual names from each of the units. He said, come to me with the names that you're working on. He says, who are your priesthood holders? Which ones, you know, are full tithing? Which ones do need some work? Which ones are inactive? Who can we reactivate? He told the branch presidents, come back with a list of individuals we're going to work on. And then he used those lists and every single week they would follow up. How are those individuals? They come to church. What's going on? Mm-hmm. Do I need to interview somebody? Who needs to be interviewed? But it was really interesting because what I noticed was when they started focusing on the individuals, the question came up of kind of like, they knew they were going to get follow-up on the individuals, right? So the branch presidents were like, well, we need to work on these individuals, these families. So what's the best way to do that? Ward council. Ward PEC.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And then when we would talk about those individuals, we talk about the district level, be it state PEC or state district PEC or district council, right? And so it was kind of like, we're pushing really hard on helping them work on individuals. And as a result, they were naturally thinking, well, how do we coordinate this? Mm. They naturally started doing all the meetings that I was trying to train them to do.
Yeah.
So when they started outward focusing on individuals, turning their heart on people that needed help, then it became very natural for them to do a ward council. Mm. It became very natural for them to do a PEC. been very natural for the stake PEC because they would come and they would coordinate on all these names that they were working on at the stake level or the district level. And sure enough, in a year of that type of individual focused work, they were doing their meetings, they were doing their councils at the district and ward level, and they became a stake.
Wow. That's fantastic because they really had a purpose and a why now for those meetings. It wasn't just like, this is a check mark or a box you need to check every few weeks as you have ward council. Is that how it's done, right? But that really gasoline on the fire there to
What it did for me as a young, you know, like you said, I came into mission needing to mature quite a bit as a mission president, as a leader. What it did for me was what I needed was a lot of what's in the handbook of instructions is necessary, but it isn't the first thing. It's not the first thing is the person. Hmm. The first thing is the individual. And then all those procedures and all the handbooks of instructions for the procedures are what naturally help you work with these or work on and help the individuals.
Great advice. Yeah.
And so you still do it, you know, according to the book, so to speak. Right. But I had kind of focused on the procedure, and really in the Lord's work, it's not the way it's done. It's you minister first, you get into the people's homes, you start focusing on the individuals. And the administration, the handbooks, the procedures are there to help you become a minister unto individuals. Mm. And that was a really powerful lesson I learned from Elder Rasband. And I had really learned it from President Adjebold, who was the one that really spearheaded this focus on the individual's effort, did a wonderful job on getting that district to become a stake.
Wow. Inspiring story. I love that. Maybe one last question I have, but anything we've missed or thoughts or story or that has just got to be told?
You know, we talked briefly about, you know, that scripture in D&C 11. Mm-hmm. And I feel very strongly about that scripture just because it's really a wonderful formula for success as a missionary. If I were to give some advice to a pre-missionary or to a stake president or a bishop helping a pre-missionary, mm-hmm. it would be to turn to that scripture and then turn them to chapters 2 and 3 of Preach My Gospel. If I could have a wish as a mission president, it would be
that you were an angel, right?
Yes. For my missionaries coming into the field, if I could have a wish, it would be that they had gone through chapter 2. Chapter 2, I think, is the forgotten chapter of Preach My Gospel. It teaches them, if you really understand it and really read it carefully, it teaches you that you need to prepare a lesson plan for the principles that you're going to teach. And you don't recreate a lesson plan for every lesson, but you create a lesson plan. In other words, it teaches you how you need to organize your thoughts about the gospel principles in a study journal. And so it teaches you the method of doing it. But then you go to chapter 3, which is the 42 principles you're supposed to teach somebody before they get baptized. Everything from God as our Father to, you know, the faith, repentance, baptism, all the way through, you know, tithing. If I could have a mission that had come to the mission field and had taken each of those 42 principles and created their own outline on how to teach it in their own words with their own scriptures and their own questions that they're ready to ask, if they had done that before they came to the mission field, they would be so far ahead of the game. Because if you're speaking in your native tongue, you already have a foundation from which to teach. And then you're better able to actually teach with the Spirit because you've already prepared in your mind, you already understand the flow of the gospel for those principles. And if you're learning a foreign language, you don't have to learn what it is you have to teach before you learn how to teach it in the foreign language, right? So I would recommend any missionary go on the mission field, dig into get a study journal out, outline every single principle of chapter 3, according to chapter 2 of Preach My Gospel.
Awesome. I love that. Last question I have, which I ask everybody that I interview on the Leading LDS podcast, is that as you look back at your time serving as mission president, you know, you were obviously a leader, a focal point of authority there in Mongolia. As you look back at your time serving as a leader, how's that made you a better disciple or follower of Jesus Christ?
That's a really good question. I think for me, everything from working with the missionaries to teaching the gospel to working with district presidents and branch leaders and individuals, worked with a lot of people who are going through the repentance process, something I hadn't done in any other calling really, except for as a full-time missionary. I guess the way the Lord works is he's super capable. He could do all of his work by himself if he wanted to, but that would actually probably frustrate his efforts because then we would never progress. So he gives us an opportunity to do what he would do, right? And so really that's, I think, how the church works. We're given the opportunity to do what the Lord would do if he were in our place. And as you go through that process, you kind of get to walk in his shoes a little bit. And I got to see people change. You know, it's just, you can't really talk about those individuals that you, in particular, the repentance process, you know, you worked with people who are struggling with some sort of vice or problem that they had done. But to see them change and get back into the church and become leaders in the church again, or to go on a mission, they had to clear up some things. I don't know. I just really got to, I think I got, even though it might be on a small scale, got to experience what the Lord experienced or experiences as our Savior, in that I got to walk in His shoes a little bit as a servant of others. And that really just built my testimony through that experience. It's interesting that we do so many things vicariously in the church, and the Lord really does His work vicariously through us, right? And that's how we progress and become more like Him. And my other favorite scripture was in Ether 12:27, where it talks about how if we come unto Christ and then we humble ourselves and have faith, that He will make weak things become strong unto us. And I kind of thought about it this way, that, you know, if you have a weakness and you go through that process described in 12:27 in Ether, you overcome that weakness. And through that process, you actually become more like Christ. You come unto Him a little bit more. And every time you become a little bit more like Him, that verse says, if you come unto me, I'll show you your weakness. He shows you your next weakness. And then you go through that process again, and that next weakness becomes a strength, and therefore you become closer to Him, come unto Him, and He shows you your next weakness. So for me, 12:27 is a recurring process. Every time you go through it, you get closer to Him, and He shows you your next weakness. But I like how it says it makes weaknesses become strengths. And I think that's how the atonement works. It's really a process of taking someone, and, you know, oftentimes in the church, I see people believe that, you know, if I'm just going to try my really hardest, and at the end of the day, when I die, there's going to be this huge gap between me and the Savior, and He's just going to somehow make up this magic gap. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you look at the last verse in 1 Nephi chapter 1, where it talks about He gives us the power of deliverance, the process of the atonement is helping us take our weaknesses today and make them strengths bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept. And then someday we'll realize that we've grown and become like our Savior. And for me, Mongolia and being a mission president was part of that process. Hmm. I went from this inexperienced young mission president. I still am young, still inexperienced, but I actually grew. I grew from that experience. I actually felt like that I went through that Ether 12:27 process myself on overcoming some of my weaknesses and growing and maturing and becoming more like Him.
That concludes my interview with President Joseph Benson. What a fantastic, interesting interview. I'm glad I was able to do that and share that with you. You know, just this concept of modeling leadership that came out, this is my big takeaway from the interview. And there's so many leaders out there thinking, oh, you know, why isn't this working? I'm trying to put into place this new initiative or plan or procedure, and people just aren't getting it. Well, sometimes it's not necessarily a motivational problem. It's an ability problem. You have to go out there, be in the ditches with the leaders, and model. Show them how it works in real life. And that's when, you know, the switch clicks in their mind. They think, I got it. I get it. Okay, I can do this. I can duplicate it. So something to consider on in so many aspects. I mean, that Doctrine and Covenants 11 that he referenced, what a fantastic model to use for a stake president, a bishop who is a young men's president who is, you know, mentoring those up-and-coming missionaries to serve, and fantastic resources. So I can't thank him enough. And don't forget, visit leadinglds.org/teach to check out the 3 most viewed sessions from the recent Teaching Saints Virtual Summit. Until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.